Watching the fulfillment of prophecy. Watching the fulfillment of prophecy. Brother John.
Thank you, brother. Tell me the old, old story. Don't we love it? And the more of it we receive, the more we enjoy it. There's nothing new. It's only probably something that we have not run across or have forgotten. It's the old, old story. Watching fulfillment of prophecy. We are living in a wonderful time. We have seen prophecy and fulfillment in our day more than in any other era of man's life. The things that are taking place today, you and I are privileged to appreciate, because we can read the prophecies that were written, not for those that wrote them, but to you and I. We'd like to read from the book of Habakkuk, the words of prophecy, some of which are being fulfilled in our very time, some we believe shortly to follow. The prophecy is found in the third chapter, 17th and 18th verses. I'm sure we all recognize those verses. Probably heard more than one discourse on them. But it's always good to repeat the old, old story. And we read there, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Surely these verses are not to be interpreted literally. We wonder sometimes what some Bible students can do with scripture like this when they say that everything must be accepted literally. This whole chapter is a prayer by the prophet, and we can appreciate that it is highly symbolical, and therefore it would scarcely be in keeping to give these verses a simple interpretation. Interpretation would be that although the conditions were such that famine prevailed the world over, and there was nothing left of earthly hopes, nevertheless God's people would rejoice in God and give Him the glory. It would really seem strange that this beloved prophet, using such highly symbolical language all through this chapter, this prayer, would close it with almost literal exposition, with such figurative usage of speech through the chapter. It would seem but reasonable that he would conclude his prayer in keeping with the context. For instance, we find in using the words earth, which we recognize as representing society, mountains, kingdoms, perpetual hills, the smaller, less autocratic governments, the land of Midian, representing Satan's dominion, the sea, representing the restless, anarchistic masses of humanity. In these verses we have figurative language which we have learned to appreciate. The fig tree, the vine, the olive, the field, the flock in the fold, and so, and no herd in the stall. So we'd like to consider these each of these and see what the prophet is really telling us. He begins with the fig tree. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom. In other words, there were expectations of fruitage, but it lacked even signs. Signs that it would bear fruit. Who or what did this fig tree represent? I think we're all appreciative of the fact that it's a Jewish nation. But there's another thing that as we go into this prophecy, we would like for you to just keep in mind who it is that is supposed to be viewing all this that's taking place. See if you're able to distinguish the party. The Lord, in giving answer to his disciples, used the fig tree as a sign. In Luke 21:29-30, we read, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand." And we believe that the fig tree represents the Jewish nation. As you may recall, the Lord cursed the fig tree just a day after casting off the nation of Israel, depicting what would happen to them. And then in Matthew 24 and the 12th verse, he tells us to learn the parable of the fig tree. And we might here again ask, what is a parable? The dictionary tells us that it is a short, fictitious narrative from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn. The Lord would have us learn a lesson from it. In substance, he was telling us to watch the Jewish nation. The pastor writes along this trend of thought in the fourth volume. And we'd like to read a portion from this fourth volume, page 604, and the first paragraph. And we quote, "The sprouting of the fig tree may have been but a casual remark, but we incline to think that it was not. The peculiar circumstance narrated by our Lord's curse upon the fig tree, which bore no fruit and which withered away, directly inclines us to believe that the fig tree in this prophecy may be understood to signify the Jewish nation. If so, it is being signally fulfilled." Unquote. He then goes on to tell how the Zionist movement had stirred up the Israelites and that many were returning to Palestine. And we'd like to take it from here and show the developments after the buds appeared. We'd like to turn to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, where the prophet tells us that he was carried in the Spirit of the Lord to a valley that was full of dried bones. In the 11th verse, the prophet was told that these bones were the whole house of Israel, and was instructed to prophesy to these bones. And so he did, as we read in the 5th verse, in these words, "Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and he shall live." And while he was prophesying, he says there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. We'd like to submit again that the prophet Ezekiel did not prophesy to Israel at that time, but rather that it was prophetically written upon our time, especially since 1878, because we have seen its fulfillment to a point in our very day. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and the 2nd verse, we read, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." And only since then has any consideration been given to the Jew, starting with the Zionist movement and there we can see that God had started turning his countenance toward the Jewish people. We believe that our pastor had an opportunity. The Lord used him in speaking peace to the Jew, or speaking comfortably to the Jew. And in our day, we have heard of Brother Rawson having had contact with the Jewish people and has been speaking comfortably to them. This gathering of these dry bones, the gathering together of this chosen people back to their land, the deed to which they had received way back in Abraham's time, began in the past century. The bones came together, as we read, and sinew and flesh came upon them. And I think we are quite well acquainted with the meaning of these words. They represent the help that the Jews received in the building up of their land from their brethren in the different lands. The pastor writes of brethren who, visiting there, testified of the change that was taking place there. Having received this strength, then we read that the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. We all, or shall I rather say, some of us have, or can recall when she received the skin covering, May the 15th, 1948. It was a little before some of the brethren's time, I believe. And we'd like to suggest that she received life or breath when the United States granted her diplomatic recognition, with the other nations, of course, following. But you know, there is still something lacking there. We hope that we are not here, though, when this portion of the prophecy is fulfilled, because we believe that it will take what we call Jacob's trouble to accomplish it. And we hope to be beyond the veil, if faithful, before this takes place. They do not have the right spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. Thus far, commercial interests, economic advantages, nationalism are the chief incentives, moving or influencing the majority. In the 9th verse of this 37th chapter, I think we have what it will take to bring them to their senses. We have not only the means that will bring them to submission, but we also can appreciate the time feature. Ezekiel 37 and 9, we read, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." Speaking of the four winds, we are given to appreciate the thought from the 7th chapter of Revelation, where the angels were told to hold back the force of the four winds until, he says, "We have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads until." Now, we mentioned something yesterday of the sealing of the class spoken of here. And the four winds, we believe, are being held to a point. I think that they are beginning to come together. And as they do come together from the four corners of the world, the problem is getting greater and greater. We don't have to be great historians to recognize these things. Turning back again to the 36th chapter, Ezekiel, the promise is made that they will receive God's Spirit, but it will take Jacob's trouble to do it. We read there, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now going back again to Habakkuk's prophecy, we read there that at that time that the fig tree shall not blossom. We have seen its leaves building, budding and the filling out. So it is covered with leaves, profession, but no blossoms. Blossoms precede fruitage. When we see blossoms, we know that the tree will bear fruit. What could the blossoms represent? We think that the prophet tells us in the 26th verse of that 36th chapter, where we are told that they would receive a new heart, as yet we see a stony heart. Their most inward thoughts must be changed by a new mind. Their attitude, their disposition must change favorably to God and righteousness. Just because they have returned to Palestine does not mean that they have changed their attitude. You may recall that one of Israel's greatest sins was idolatry. Well, you know, they haven't abandoned idolatry yet. We may see how it is more refined and more subtle. Nevertheless, it exists. The idolatry of wealth, of self, of Judaism is still there. They're not walking in the Lord's statutes and judgments. These would be the signs, the blossoms, if you please. Signs of fruitage. And to name a few, truth, righteousness, humility, and love, which we cannot see in that nation today. And so we see the prophetic spokesman here finds himself in an interim of time which lacks these signs. And we believe that we have approached the time just before the breaking of those stony hearts. We read on in the prophecy, neither shall fruit be in the vine. We recognize this as the vine of God's planting, the vine which our Lord speaks of in the 15th chapter of John, in the 5th verse, when he says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. Century after century, these true branches of the true vine have been planted by baptism into death with their master and have been bringing forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But before too long, we believe this fruitage will all be gathered by the resurrection chains, be transplanted to the heavenly condition. We can all appreciate that the number inside the veil is getting smaller and smaller, and this harvest will soon be over. So then this prophetic spokesman is telling us of a time where he can see no change regarding the status of the Jewish nation and of the little flocks, fruits, and graces having disappeared from the earth. The salt, the keeping power, if you please, has disappeared. Then he says, the labor of the olive tree fails. The Apostle Paul refers to the olive tree in Romans, the 11th chapter, from the 15th verse. And there we read, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and now being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The apostle tells us that the Jewish nation represented the olive tree, which had the good root. The good root of the olive tree was the definite promise made to Abraham, as we read in Genesis, the 12th chapter and 3rd verse. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Jewish nation had the ground floor, as it were. They were the nation whom the Lord was dealing with. As we read in Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. To them was given the promise that has come down to you and me. They were a house of servants and were promised a transfer to the house of sons if they would obey. Going back to Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses, we find this promise made. And we read, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Whilst they promised that they would obey, oh yes, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. They speak in the 19th chapter in the 8th verse, but we find that they did not do. Though they were under the law, which was given to them as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, they, stiff-necked people, failed many times. Nevertheless, God continued to deal with them, chastening them many times. But when the Messiah appeared on the scene, they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Just a small handful, a remnant, as we read, were ready to receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. These were given the joyful privilege of transferring from the house of servants to the house of sons. But that was not a sufficient number. And for 3.5 years the Lord continued to preach to the Jews only, finally rejecting them as he stood over the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling again a prophecy of their failure, which we find written in Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter and 5th verse. And we read there, but if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Prophecy that was repeated by the Lord as he looked upon Jerusalem and wept over them. Although they were cast off, we find that the apostles continued to preach to the Jewish nation and them alone for another 3.5 years in fulfillment of another prophecy of 70 weeks. Then we find them turning to the Gentiles, Cornelius being the first convert. We can appreciate the parable spoken by the Lord in the 14th chapter of Luke. The Lord speaks of a certain man who had a great feast, a supper, and bid his guests to come. I think you're all acquainted with that. This was a Jewish nation being called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to feast upon the good things pertaining to the spiritual phase of the kingdom. But the parable tells us that they all made excuses. One had bought land, another had, married, and another had bought a team of oxen, and he had to look after them. The apostles were sent out to bid, in the words of the parable then, they were sent out into the streets and lanes of the city, the poor, the halt, the maimed, the blind. In other words, those that were frowned upon by the hierarchy, the publicans and sinners. And then, not finding sufficient number, they were sent out to the highways and hedges, representing the call to the Gentiles. Returning again to our prophecy, the Gentiles are pictured as being the wild olive branches that were being grafted in to make up the determined number. If the root of the original promise of God made to Abraham and Israel would retain its life, it must put forth the promised fruit, the blessing of all the families of the earth. And so to obtain this fruit, the wild olive branches were grafted in. The prophetic speaker here then is in substance saying, even with these wild branches grafted in, we see no fruitage which should be coming forth from their roots. And let me give you a portion of the 17th verse from Leeser, and this helps us to appreciate what we are saying. For the fig tree doth not bud, and no fruit is on the vines. The productiveness of the olive deceiveth. This view is standing in an interim of time when one might think that they were deceived by the Abrahamic promise. It hasn't given life to the world. The olive branch is a symbol of light, peace, and divine blessing. And we have seen no signs of these. Let us continue with the prophecy. We further read that the fields yield no food in Matthew 13:38. The Lord interprets the word field for us. He says the field is the world. They yield no food. The world has been hoping to manage matters successfully. And so the various universal empires have been permitted to spring up, first the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and finally papacy had her opportunity, stepping forward and claiming to be the one that has established the kingdom of God. In our day, we have witnessed many more who have tried and are trying their hand at bettering conditions. The socialists, the communists, and other do-gooders, the rich, the poor, the young, the old, all have been given the opportunity. All have been given the opportunity that their mouths should be stopped. None can say that, well, if you'd allowed me to handle this, I would have done differently and straightened things out. This field and the world has yielded no meat. Furthermore, we may suggest that the prophet Amos prophecies in the 8th chapter and the 11th verse a further fulfillment in our day, though it was applied to the Dark Ages, the 1260 years. We believe that as the little flock grows smaller this side the veil, that there is now not only a famine of bread and water, but also a famine or a thirsting after the hearing of the words of the Lord. And this will continue to grow worse as darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. This prophetic speaker is standing in this supposedly void interim of time and recognizes or senses this, and so expresses things by saying, "The flock shall be cut off from the fold." These words intimate that there are other prospective sheep in that fold. And turning to John 10, the 15th and 16th verses, we find the Lord so stating it. We read, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The apostles tell us that during the night time, and since Jesus' death, there has been a special work going on, the selection from mankind of a special class, a saintly few, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. These are not taken from any one nation or denomination. These, we read, were cut off from the fold. The Lord calls this a little flock to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. It is composed of all the saintly followers of Jesus who walk in the footsteps in the narrow way during this gospel age, in the footsteps of our Master. Thus, this is the flock that is cut off from the fold that he speaks of in this prophecy. Excuse me. There are scriptures which seem to indicate that at the closing of the career of the true church will be one of persecution. And I think a picture of that is given us in the Elijah type. Elijah being a type of the church. And we may recall that his last experience was that of being carried away in a chariot of fire by a whirlwind. Now we're coming back to that same thought of the whirlwind, which is uniformly used in the scriptures to represent great confusion and strife. The church taken up in the chariot pictures being caught up, exalted to the spiritual nature, escaping from the whirlwind trouble, joining our Lord in the divine nature. This prophetic speaker no doubt will have witnessed these little nobodies according to the wisdom of this world, but really rich in faith. You see these being taken away, he will recognize that these are all gone from their midst. I like the Rotherham translation again here, which agrees with the separation of Elijah. We read there, "The flock have been consumed out of the fold." The sacrificing of the little flock is complete. And then he closes this verse reading again from the Nahum, these words, "And there be no herd in the stall." No herd in the stall. This may be a little obscure, and we might wonder just what might be meant by this passage. First of all, when we read of a flock in scriptures, it generally refers to sheep. And when speaking of cattle, the word herd is used. I'm sure we all recall in the study of the tabernacle shadow that a bullock typified our Lord Jesus, a perfect man, was represented by the bullock. The psalmist agrees to this interpretation when proclaiming or prophesying of mankind at the end of the millennial age, stating that they then will be offering bullocks, perfect sacrifices. And here he is speaking to God in Psalm 51 and 19. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." At the end of the millennial age, the world of mankind will have been helped back over that highway of holiness, back to the condition of in which Adam was before his disobedience and transgression. And so the psalmist is stating how mankind will make a full consecration of themselves, their perfect powers. Getting back again to our prophecy under consideration, as we have learned, the ancient worthies will receive a better resurrection as perfect human beings, and it seems that this spokesman is given a view of events in this particular interim of time when the ancient worthies have not yet appeared upon the scene. In summing up then, he's reminding us that the Jewish nation's condition of heart is not changed, stiff-necked, proud, still leaving God out of their hearts and minds. No signs of a heart of flesh, the spirit not being there. The fruit of the vine is gone. It is past the harvest. Fruits and graces of the little flock have disappeared, or as the Rotherham translation says, been consumed. The olive tree has been developed by the husbandman. Wild olive branches being grafted in where necessary into the good root, which is the promise made to Abraham. This promise seemingly is a deception. We see not the blessing. The fields, the worldly efforts have not been able to help the poor groaning creation. The little flock has left the earthly scene. The ancient the ancient worthies have not been raised. Things just look hopeless. This is the picture that is painted for us in this prophecy, and you and I are given to appreciate that we are on the stream of time just prior to the point, to this point, lifting up our heads in praise and thanksgiving, recognizing that our deliverance draweth nigh. Now in closing, we'd just like to ask, who may be represented as being this spokesman that is standing and viewing all this that is transpiring? I believe we can recognize this by simple deduction. It cannot be humanity as a whole, because they will not be in any condition to reason. They are compared to a roaring sea, turbulent, dashing, tearing down the bulwarks of present society. So they would not be in a condition to view these things as this one has. So then we can discount humanity as being the viewer and spokesman. The little flock being removed, it could not be heard. This leaves just one, the great company class. At first their very thought will be, we have lost the great prize. Even as we read in Jeremiah the 8th chapter in the 20th verse, the harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we are not saved. A feeling of dejection. But after the impact of this fact has worn off, may the call in that their God is merciful. And though they had lost the special blessing, nevertheless, God recognizes them as virgins, though foolish, and has a blessing for them. And so they say in the words of the prophet, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. In paraphrasing, we may hear them saying, yes, we have passed up the special blessing, but we rejoice in the Lord, for though unworthy, our God has found us a position in His great plan of salvation. The Revelator corroborates and elaborates on these thoughts as he gives us a panoramic picture in the 19th chapter. For time's sake, we'll just start with the 9th verse, where we believe the Revelator is instructed to write especially of the great company. Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the ones that the Lord had promised the bride that He would bring in to her as her companions. And this is brought to our view in the 45th chapter and the 14th verse, where we read, the virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto her, unto thee. Brethren, can we appreciate the joys of that assembly when they can, in the presence of their God and of their Lord, in harmony, give honor and praise and thanksgiving? I'd just like to read another scripture, if I can find it. I believe it's Isaiah 62. I'd like to read it and then give you the thoughts of Brother Megason on me. Chapter 62. We'll read the 9th verse. This has to do with the world. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the court of my holiness. Now here's the 10th verse, and this is the one that we are interested in. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones till lift up. Oh, this earthen vessel is giving me problems. Gather out the stones, lift up the standard for the people. Who is he speaking to when he says, go through the gates? You ever think of that, of what, who it is? Brother Megason says it is you and I. In other words, he's saying, come on, let's get through this first veil and second veil. And get prepared away for the world of mankind. We're holding it up. Go through the gates. Go through the gates. May the Lord add His blessing.
Brother John Bazilius on watching the fulfillment of prophecy. We'll close now with Brother John's choice of number 324. 324. We'll sing all the verses.
Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee in praise and thanksgiving for all thy mercies and loving kindness. We thank thee, Father, for above all things for the gift of thy Son, through whom we may approach thee as our Father. We thank thee for the measure of thy Holy Spirit which thou hast blessed us with, that we may appreciate something of the vastness of thy plans and thy purposes as they are outlined in thy word. We thank thee for the measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we may appreciate these deep things of God. We thank thee for all thy mercies and pray that we may continue under thy loving direction. Bless us in our endeavors to wait before thee, our endeavors to serve thee, the truth, and the brethren. Help us, O Lord, as we pray for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we may indeed know what is thy will, and that we may do it. Bless us now as we continue to wait before thee. We ask thy blessing upon the further services of the day, and pray the overruling of that which may have been said amiss, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.